Okay, so we're going to continue where we left off last week, and we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and this is part two, and hopefully I'll be able to finish this evening. Because we're talking about the person of Christ, obviously we have to go to the Word of God, and so there'll be quite a few verses, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the outline online, so that way if you miss anything, some scripture references, you can download that, look at it. And so last week, we started talking about the person of Christ, and we started off, we looked at the importance of understanding the necessity of the virgin birth. We talked about why that's important. Of course, we're not going to go through that. Then we talked about his divine attributes and how there's some error sometimes concerning the different characteristics, if you want to call it that, of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I was just really looking over this, and if I really wanted to go in depth, and I'm not going in depth, believe me, to talk about Jesus as the most important figure in history. And so obviously, if we're going to really talk about him in detail and really discuss all the different things concerning Christ, remember, starting from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the theme is actually Jesus. And so for us to really focus on that, it could really take us a long time. So even though it seems like I'm going through a lot of scriptures this evening and last week, I usually go through lots of scriptures anyway, but I'm really reducing it down quite a bit. And so we talked about the divinity of Jesus last week and his divine attributes, and we talked about how there's some misunderstandings concerning those things. How can he be a man and be God and all those things? And some people try to bring Jesus down to our level. But that isn't, we don't need to do that. Instead, Jesus lives on the inside of us. Amen. And that's why we can do the things that Jesus said that we can do. Not because he was only a man who had the Holy Spirit. And we are humans who have the Holy Spirit. We looked at that. I'm not going to reteach that. But Jesus was God in flesh. He wasn't God who became a man and stopped being God. He was God in flesh. And so we're not going to reteach that. And so I talked about how this time we're going to get into his sinless life, his atoning death and burial, and then we're going to get into his resurrection, his ascension, and his return, because those are all very important things that through the years I've heard different things, and lots of different misinterpretations or misunderstandings concerning these things can creep in. So I'm not going to go through every single thing that I've ever heard or through the history of the church. We're going to try to focus on what the Word teaches, because, you know, if you want to recognize the counterfeit, you don't study all the counterfeits. You study the genuine. And thus, when the counterfeit shows up, you know it's not the real one. And so now we're going to look at his sinless life, his atoning death, and burial. So if we go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. We're going to turn to some verses tonight, and then other verses I'm just going to reference and give you the reference, and you can write those down. But that's why I'm going to put this outline online as well. So if you miss the verses, or you can get it and follow along. But in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 5, John says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." So here we clearly see, and we didn't read the whole verse, but here we clearly see that Jesus was manifested for the purpose of redeeming mankind. That was his only reason for becoming a man and coming to this earth. It was the purpose of coming to redeem us from sin. Amen. And so you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now that's clear as day, isn't it? In Jesus, there is no sin. And so last week we talked about how I'd heard some people say Jesus was born in sin and all these things. I don't know where they come up with this, but certainly not from the Word of God. And of course, if we look a little bit further down in verse 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So here we see in two scriptures, in the space of four verses, that Jesus was manifested, and he was manifested to take away our sins, and thus taking away our sins, he was also destroyed the works of the devil. Do you know the devil has no real and true claim to people who have been forgiven, the people of God? That's why we need to identify more with Christ than we do with the natural realm. And certainly, unfortunately, we need to identify more with Christ than we do with Satan. But it's amazing, and that may seem like a dumb statement, but it's amazing how many Christians can hear Satan so clearly, but they can't hear God, they think. The devil told me this. He said, I'm going to die. And the devil told me this. He said this. But, you know, and they come up to you for a word. And like, man, why are you listening to the devil for? Get into the word and you can hear God for yourself. Get into the word until it just produces faith inside of you. Amen. And so we know that the devil, sin is the root that Jesus came to deal with. If you look in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist talks about Jesus who's coming, and he talked about how his winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge the threshing floor and all those things. And people, what is he talking about? All these things. And he said he's going to lay the axe at the root. What's the root? Sin. Sin is the root issue of everything. All the fruit of destruction we see in the world is because of the nature of the root. That is in man. That is in the heart of man. That is in Satan. Satan is the mystery of iniquity. Sin was found in Satan. God did not create Satan or Lucifer to have sin. It crept up within Satan. God is not the source of that. He's not the source of evil. Satan is. Satan's the source of evil. Thank God, God is not the source of evil. But you'd be surprised how many Christians are confused at that point. They think God gives evil and good. And they go to certain scriptures which they misinterpret and look at in wrong ways. I'm not going to go to those scriptures. But what I want to see here is that Jesus was manifested for the sole purpose of dealing with the root, and that is sin. And thus, because he dealt with the root, he dealt with all the fruit, and he dealt with all the claims that Satan has. No, Satan's able to bring in all sorts of destruction, but he has to bring it in through men yielding to him. But the problem is men don't know they're yielding to Satan. They think they're yielding to themselves or yielding to whoever they claim to be God. And so this is not a teaching on authority. We're going to teach on authority probably in the next few weeks, and so we'll see that. Amen. So we're not going to go into that. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That is a non-negotiable point. If you ever hear anyone get confused and say anything else, immediately let the truth of the scriptures keep you from receiving any of those lies. Okay? When you hear all kind of nonsense, and we're going to get into some of that. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look at the first four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. Verse 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So basically what Paul's saying here is that it's not enough to believe sometime in the past. Think about that. Our faith, the gospel, is a current gospel. It is not something we believed back in the past. The gospel is for every day of our life, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so Paul says that we can believe in vain if we don't hold fast to what we've been told. Amen. It's not good enough to believe something in the past. How many of you ever discovered that at one point, I'm not bringing any accusations against anyone because I think all of us can say this has happened in some area of our life, but I've noticed in my life that there are certain areas where I used to believe more wholeheartedly than I am right now. In certain areas, if you know what I'm trying to say, right? And so we have to be current in our believing, current in what we believe, current, not be satisfied that, you know, sometimes people like to talk about the good old days when God used to do things. Well, that's not true. God is not the God of yesterday. He's the God of now. He's the God of tomorrow, but he's the God of now. When Moses asked God from the burning bush, okay, who shall I tell them sent me? God said, I am, not I was, or what I will be. I am sent you. So everything is current. So let's go to the third verse. It's talking about that gospel. And he said, For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. So here we see clearly the sins he died for were our sins. Because why? Because in him is no sin. And it says, according to the scriptures. So again, the gospel's in the scriptures. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, have you ever thought about why Jesus being buried is part of the gospel message? One time it just dawned on me. Because you don't bury someone who's not really dead. See, there's a lot of lies out there saying Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out and fainted. And in the tomb, because it was cool, he revived. See, that's all false teaching. Based upon people trying to give answers to the miraculous. Because they don't believe in miracles, such as the Red Sea wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. It's a misinterpretation. And the Reed Sea was only 2 inches. So God didn't really part a big sea. So it wasn't really that great of a miracle. But think about it. If the Reed Sea was only 2 inches or a foot deep, it's a bigger miracle that God was able to drown the whole Egyptian army in 1 foot of water. Think about that one. And so Jesus was really dead. The soldiers, who were professional executioners, knew he was dead. They went to go break his legs. No, he's already dead. They knew when someone was dead. It's the height of arrogance for us to think that all of a sudden in our day, we know more than other people. And, you know, they made a mistake. No, he was dead, dead, dead. Amen. And so anyway, let's go to the next verse. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. And it says, but also for us it shall be imputed to us. Now this is talking about Abraham. When he believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And the Bible says that if we believe in Jesus, righteousness is also imputed to us. It wasn't just a good deal for Abraham. It's a good deal for everyone who believes. So verse 24 says, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. So here again we see, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. Why? Because in him is no sin. And was raised because of our justification. So, you know, the full message of the gospel is that Jesus died and that he was raised from the dead, resurrected. Because if he wasn't resurrected, then he wasn't who he said he was. Lots of people make great claims. Sai Baba made great claims. He died and he's still in the grave. Now, we never believed in him, but that should tell you something. People said he was the reincarnation of Jesus. So why did he stay dead? Anyway. So Jesus had no sin in himself. He died for our sins. And remember that it takes sinless, spotless blood to pay for sins. We looked at that last week for the virgin birth. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verses 18 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we see Jesus had no blemish and he had no spot. That's talking about sin. That's talking about that sin nature, right? So he had no sin, he had no blemish, he was spotless. Amen. And so last week we looked at the importance of the blood in the section about the necessity of the virgin birth. There needs to be sinless, spotless blood in order to take away sin. That is not what Sean says, that's what the Bible says. Remember, the Bible says, we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And then in Leviticus 17:11, for it's blood that makes atonement for your soul. That is what God said, not what Sean says. And so we don't need to argue with that point. That's what God said. God said blood produces atonement. Blood produces redemption. Right? And then it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, but it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So we know the blood of animals cannot take away the sins of a man. That shows us we are of higher estimation in God's view than animals. And so we are of more value, even Jesus said, than sparrows. We are of more value than animals. It's amazing how lots of people elevate animals to the same level of humans. Have you ever noticed that? They care more for dogs than they do for humans. They would take care of a homeless pet a homeless dog before they ever would take care of a homeless human being. That's a shame. That shows there's something twisted in their thinking, right? And so it takes the blood of a man to pay for the sins of man. The only problem is that there's no human that's without spot or without wrinkle except Jesus. Remember last week we looked at in the book of Revelation how John wept because there was no man worthy. He said, it's all right. There's one who's worthy. It's talking about Jesus. Amen. He's the one who's worthy. So it is the blood that pays for sins. Now this is important. Blood pays for sins, not hell or the lake of fire. You'd be surprised how many people are confused on that point. As we go in, I'll explain that more. Hell and the lake of fire are the penalty for dying without the payment for sin being made. And as I go on, you'll understand more of what I'm saying. But hell and the lake of fire are not the payment for sin. The blood of Jesus is the payment for sin. Okay? There is no redeeming quality of hell or the lake of fire. That is why it will last forever. Now think about that. If hell pays for sins, then it's not eternal. Eventually, everyone's sins would have been paid for. And if hell is what pays for sins, and Jesus bore the sins of the whole world, he has to still be there. He's not paying for his own sins. And if a man goes to hell and hell pays for sins, he could be there for a long while. But if Jesus paid for the sins of all the world for all time, he'd have to still be there. Now think about that. It's just not true. Let's liken this to if you were pulled over for speeding. I'm going to use a modern day parable if you want to look at it that way. But let's liken this whole scenario to as if you were pulled over for speeding and you had to go to court, right? And so the judge passes sentence, and the sentence is composed of two options. Option one, a fine of 1,000 rand. Option two, 100 days in jail if you can't pay the fine. And so if you do not have 1,000 rand, you would have to spend 100 days in jail. Does that make sense? Of course, it makes sense to everyone, right? However, if a friend gives you 1,000 rand, you can pay the fine and get out of having to go to jail for 100 days, even though it wasn't your money. Does that make sense? Okay. So likewise, in the heavenly jurisdiction, the sentence is, one, pure, spotless blood of a man to pay for sin, or two, eternity in the lake of fire, if you don't have blood. So Jesus died and gave his blood for us to pay for our debt. If we refuse his payment through not receiving Jesus, the only option is to pay the debt ourselves. And since we do not have sinless, spotless blood, we get the second option, eternity in the lake of fire. Not 100 days. The penalty for not having the payment is eternity in the lake of fire. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, there's a reason why I'm saying this as we get in. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And now we're going to get into some things that if you have never heard this, I'm surprised, because this is really popular in today's church, especially in the charismatic church. But this was made popular through, you could say, E.W. Kenyon and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland. And I'm not making fun of these guys. I'm not saying they're not born again or anything like that. But it's from a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of a few scriptures. And we're going to look at that tonight. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21. And it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there are many that incorrectly assume that this means that Jesus literally became sinful with our sin. Now I can see how they can get that from here. You can honestly see by this scripture alone, it looks as if it says that Jesus, who had no sin, became sin. In other words, sinful. In other words, he took our sin upon himself, and he became corrupted. And we're gonna go in more in detail. Okay, but I don't believe that's what it's talking about. The Bible's clear as we go that Jesus suffered in the flesh. Okay, and it, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so it's blood that pays for sins. But so let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah 53, and we're going to see what the correct interpretation of this is. Isaiah chapter 53, and let's look at verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. Now remember, we're talking about he made him who knew no sin to become sin. Right? In other words, the great exchange. Jesus took upon himself our penalty. Absolutely true. We deserve death. He died for us, right? So that he could give us his life in exchange. That is true. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." Do you see that? Let's take away an offering in four. Let's take away the words "an offering for," and you will see Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And so let's read it this way. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul sin." Do you see that? When Paul taught the Romans, and when Paul taught the Corinthians, and when Paul taught everywhere he went, he knew what he had told them. And so Paul, I believe in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was abbreviating instead of putting the whole phrase that he made him who knew no sin to become the offering for sin, which is what Paul's quoting here. Do you see it says that he was the offering for sin? That is true. He was the payment for sin. That gives a different light to that he was literally became sinful. How many can see that, right? And so Paul didn't quote the whole portion. He knew what he taught them. So he knew that when he said this, it would jog their memory as to what he taught them. Oh, yes, he's the Lamb who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They had that whole Old Testament picture of the sacrificial system of the Lamb that was without spot, without wrinkle. He dies in your place. And he sheds his blood so that you can be forgiven. So Jesus was the offering for sin. He did not literally become sinful. Because if he literally became sinful, he's no longer without spot, without blemish. Does that make sense? You see, if someone has AIDS and your blood is pure, it doesn't matter if they injected their AIDS into your blood is now no longer clean. Doesn't matter if it wasn't yours. Does that make sense? It's no longer without spot, no longer without wrinkle. Amen. So why is this important? Because I think it's important because we need to believe what the Bible teaches, because I've heard so many, because whenever you start receiving something that's not what the Bible teaches, it starts to produce other false things. You know what I'm talking about. If you misinterpret this scripture, then won't see this scripture because this one is misinterpreted and this one is referring to this one, and so it just starts snowballing, and we're going to see that as we continue here. Amen? And so God made Jesus the offering for sin, not literally sin itself. Okay? Now, if you've never heard that, then you may think, well, I don't know what you're talking about, Sean. I've never heard that in my life. But trust me, it's actually prevalent. And they'll say things such as, you know, Jesus had to go to hell, and the sin-racked, suffering spirit of Jesus was in hell, and the devil was tormenting him, and all, you know, that's all part of atonement. He had to pay the full price. And the price for sin is hell. No, the price for sin is blood. The penalty for not having blood is hell. You don't have to go to hell if you have sinless blood, spotless blood. That's why Jesus had to come. So let's just continue, and as we go, I think you'll see this. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Notice that. He bore our sins in his own body, not in his spirit. In other words, it was a physical payment, not a spiritual payment. Okay? I'm bringing this out. It limits the suffering of Jesus. When you go through the scriptures, it always limits his suffering to the flesh, to the body, not spirit. He didn't die spiritually and had to be born again. The first man born again. We'll see that as we go. But let's go to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." So, you see that there? Jesus was just, and he suffered for the unjust. He didn't become unjust. He didn't become corrupted. He was totally pure the whole time. So, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Notice where his death takes place. Flesh, not spirit. You see, we were dead in spirit until we believed in Christ, and then we became alive in spirit, right? But notice this here, and it says, but made alive by the Spirit. Now that's talking about being resurrected from the dead. Okay? And let's go to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you see, every time you see Jesus suffering, it's always limited to the flesh. But they don't limit it to the flesh. They always say in the spirit. He was suffered. He died spiritually. And his sin-racked spirit of Jesus in torment in hell. In other words, he was rejected for us. He bore our rejection in hell and all those things. I understand the concept they're trying to bring about. But the problem is the Bible doesn't teach these things. Okay? And so they will say that he literally became corrupted with our corruption and had to taste spiritual death for us and suffer in hell, being now literally sinful. This was done in order to complete his atoning or redeeming work. Now, there's lots of problems with that. I'm sure some of you can understand that. We'll say that in just a minute. But they will use verses such as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 as their proof. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And we'll see one of the verses they use as proof that Jesus had to die spiritually. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So they use that phrase, might taste death for everyone, and they start interpreting into the verse what they believe it means instead of going to Scripture. And so we know that sin caused spiritual separation. And if you reject Jesus, it's going to produce eternal separation, right? In the lake of fire, right? And so they say, okay, there's physical death. He died physically. But there's also spiritual death. And then there's also second death. Now, they don't normally bring in second death. I'm bringing that in because as we go, you'll see what I'm saying. But if Jesus had to taste spiritual death, then that means that he was corrupted in spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. If Jesus died in spirit, then that means he ceased being God. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, the Bible says that God upholds all things by the power of his word, or the word of his power. Jesus is the word. If Jesus died, then the word became corrupted, and everything would have obliterated if he died spiritually. Now, think about these things. They don't think long and hard enough into this thing. Now, maybe my brain works differently. But I've been thinking about this for 16 years, and I'm kind of bringing the nuggets to you. I have a whole lot, and I could teach probably for 5 months on this, on the person of Christ and different things. I'm not going to do that. But think about that. If Jesus died spiritually, then the second person of the Godhead died. Think about this. If you take an atom and you take a part of the atom apart, what happens? Massive, massive chaos and destruction takes place. If one person of the Godhead literally died spiritually, then this whole thing would have blown up. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it makes sense to me. He upholds everything by the power of his word, and Jesus is the word. And if he became corrupted, then that means the word became corrupted. But the word lives and abides forever. How can it die? You go on and on and on and on and on, and there's just no way. And so we're going to see. I'm going to hit some more points as well. But if the Bible means, when it states that Jesus tasted death for all men, that Jesus had to literally experience all manner of death in addition to his work on the cross to produce atonement. Notice what I said. In addition to what he did on the cross. Now, I believe Jesus didn't literally die, but tasted spiritual death when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, he knew that he paid the price for sin. And he knew that he was bearing the punishment and the wrath of God for us, right? But as we see, it doesn't mean that he died spiritually and he had to get born again in the future. So if it literally means that Jesus tasted death for all men, that Jesus had to literally experience all manner of death in addition to his work on the cross, including spiritual death in hell in order to complete his work of redemption, then his work of redemption is not yet complete because Jesus has not tasted second death. Now, that may be a little bit, for some people, they may not have followed what I'm saying. But if he had to taste death in order to produce atonement, then he would have also had to taste second death, and there's not one person yet that has tasted second death yet, because it is not yet time. Second death has not yet occurred. So, if Jesus had to taste death, all aspects of death, in addition to whatever he faced on the cross, then atonement has not yet been completed, because he has not yet tasted second death, because it is not yet time for second death to occur. Second death is mentioned taking place at the end of the age in Revelation chapter 20. We're not going to look at this, but Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 and verses 11 through 14, it talks about that those who die without their names written in the book of life are resurrected, and they stand before God and they're judged and they're cast into the lake of fire. And that is, this is the second death. Blessed are all those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life and do not have part in the second resurrection or the second death. Why? Because there's no escape from the second death. You are tormented day and night forever. Now think about that. And so his work on the cross was finished. It didn't need anything in addition to what he did. Okay? And so no one gets out of the lake of fire, so obviously he didn't taste the second death since he's seated at the right hand of God. Think about that. He's not there. He's in heaven. So also, the Bible doesn't say that hell or the lake of fire atone for sins. The shedding of blood does. We talked about that. If hell or the lake of fire atones for sin, then it won't last forever, and everyone eventually would have burned up and paid for their own sins while suffering in the flames. Plus, in John chapter 19, verse 30, we're not going to go there, but in John chapter 19, verse 30, one of the most famous statements of Jesus on the cross was, "It is finished." He did not say, "It's almost finished. In 3 days, it'll be finished." He didn't say, "It is finished." In other words, the payment for sin was completed. Now, the total work of redemption wasn't finished in the sense that he had to also be raised from the dead, because he was raised for our justification. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved that he was who he said he was. Okay. Also, with this line of thinking that Jesus became literally sin itself, the teaching is that Jesus was of necessity the first man born again, or the first man with a recreated spirit. Now, there's tons of problems with that. Tons of problems. And this, to me, I've talked with quite a few people that believe this. Now, you may say there's not, lots of people believe this. And they believe it in the sense that he paid the full price for us. I believe that. But not the way they've interpreted some scriptures. But when I've talked with people about these things, I've literally seen some of these people say, "Okay, I see what you're saying, but I choose to believe that anyway." Why? They believed it for so long, it now becomes uncomfortable to change. How many of you ever know what I'm talking about? We don't need to become like that, where it becomes uncomfortable for us to change what we believe when it's so obvious Scripture's teaching something else. Okay, so we're going to talk about right now, was Jesus the first man born again? Did he need to get born again? Think about this. That may sound so foolish, but they teach it. These same people will incorrectly state that Jesus was the first man to be born again in hell. Now think about that. You can't get born again in hell. There's not a scripture in the Bible that says you get a second chance in hell. Or no one would be there. I guarantee you, Stalin, Hitler, they're all saying, "Oop, I was wrong. I'm a believer now." There's not one atheist in hell. Think about it. They're there, but they're no longer atheists. Think about that, huh? And anyway, they incorrectly use scriptures such as Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And you'd be surprised, a lot of the people that you listen to believe what I'm teaching you tonight, what I'm teaching against. They actually believe it. And it's because of the influence that they've sat under from someone else. And you know what can happen? We can believe something because of the influence of someone that we look up to, and we just don't question it. In our formative years, and we don't really know the scriptures, and we're sitting under someone's ministry, we can be taught some things, and we can just receive it as truth. And what happens is when we receive something as truth, it has to be broken up with the sledgehammer of the truth of God's word, which takes humility, and allow that to be taken out and the true put in. And sometimes it's just, I believe this for so long. I've seen some fruit in my life. I'm seeing good fruit, so I just keep believing that. And so anyway, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, let me just say this. I'm not saying these guys are evil and that they're preaching a different Jesus. Now, I believe they're preaching, they're misinterpreting some scriptures. But it's not because they don't have any scriptures. It's just that they're misinterpreting them, which I believe. And so don't go blasting people and, you know, because I mean, I've heard people, you're preaching a different Jesus. You're not even born again. You're going to hell. That's not true. I know some of these guys. I can give names. I'm not going to do it. That believe that. And I know for sure that they're born again. They have good fruit. They love God. They honor the word. It's just in this area, they've received something that I believe is not true. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this verse, they say, see, firstborn from among many brethren. What's that talking about? It can't be the first one raised from the dead. There's examples in the Old Testament of someone being raised from the dead. Two instances of people being raised from the dead. Elisha and Elijah raised someone from the dead. And then, of course, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So they can't be talking about the first person raised from the dead. So it must be, by manner of deducing, they say it must be, he's the firstborn from among the dead. This must mean that he's the first one that got born again. Now, the reason they see that is because they already believe the other lie. So then they start interpreting these scriptures this way. The other scripture they use in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We're going to need to speed up here. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it states that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You say, see, firstborn again over all creation. Since we're already in Colossians, the first chapter, let's go down to verse 18. And this is another verse that is very strong in what they used to try to prove their point, that Jesus was the first one born again. And in verse 18 it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So there, firstborn from the dead. That has to be talking about spiritually dead. It has to be talking about he's the first one born again. And again, because they already see a verse in a different way, they interpret this meaning he was the firstborn, first one born again. I can see how they get it, but it's not correct. And let's look at what the Bible does say. Let's go to Acts chapter 26, and we're going to see this is clear. This is the nail in the coffin, really, to that idea that that is the correct interpretation, that he was the first man born again. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. Acts 26 and verse 23. Paul speaking, and he says that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. So here the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. Doesn't say anything about being born again. Wait a minute, Sean. How was he the first one to rise from the dead? Okay. We have to understand what Paul's talking about here. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at verse 20. And this is right after Paul teaching that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Right? And in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the correct interpretation of Jesus being the firstborn from among the dead, or the firstborn of many brethren, or the firstborn over all creation, is the correct interpretation is that he's the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. What's it talking about? He's the first man to receive the resurrected, glorified, immortal body. Lazarus died again and was buried. Elijah, the child he raised from the dead, later on the Bible doesn't say, but that child died again. Okay? Jesus was the first man to receive a glorified, resurrected body. Amen. And that's why in Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 21 or somewhere on there, it says that our bodies, he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. Right? And so, anyway, Jesus is the first to receive a glorified immortal body. So the correct way to understand the firstborn from among the dead, and the firstborn from among many brethren, and the firstborn over all creation is twofold. There's two correct interpretations. One, He's the first one to receive a glorified body, which Paul himself said he'd be the first one to rise from the dead. That's what he's talking about. Okay? The second correct interpretation is when you go to Revelation 13:8. We're not going to turn there, but Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it claims that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Now think about this. If Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, in the mind of God and in the plan of God, he must also be the lamb raised from the foundation of the earth, in the mind of God and the plan of God. Does this make sense? Therefore, he's the first. You know, the Bible tells us that the stars declare his handiwork, then they're for signs and they're for seasons. And in astronomy, not astrology, trying to tell the future from the stars, but astronomy, you know, you see the different signs there and the different stars, the constellations and all those things tell the gospel story. There's a Redeemer coming. He's going to crush the head of a serpent. The virgin is going to give birth and all these things. So the stars tell the story, and God set the stars before he ever created man. So God had already in his mind knew that man was going to one day rebel against him, and he's going to have to redeem him. So Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, thus also the lamb raised from the foundation of the earth. But really, he's the first to receive a glorified body. And so anyway, if Jesus needed to be born again, how would he go about doing so? Have you ever thought about this? Remember how we're born again? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10 and verse 14. It says that when we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Jesus is a man. He's God-man. But he's also a man. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and us and God, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. Okay? If Jesus had to get born again, he'd have to do it the same way we do. So my question is, who preached to Jesus? Remember, it says, how can they believe on him unless they hear, unless someone preaches to them, right? Who preached to Jesus? And what did they preach to him? Did he need to believe in himself? Or was there another God that died for him that we haven't heard of? Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. No. All right? And plus, if he was corrupted, think about it. If he was corrupted, he would have been reprobate, right? Think about this. Now, on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when a lot of people say that's when he literally became sinful. But later on, he turns right around and says, God, forgive them. Now, how can an evil reprobate man be able to forgive someone? He would have been cursing. Think about it. If Jesus became corrupted, he would not have been the same man on the cross. He would have instantly changed and been vile. But let's look at this. We see in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, we see that you must believe that he died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. So obviously, he had not been raised from the dead. So what did Jesus believe in if he had to be born again? See, these are things people don't go very far in when they start thinking these things and saying these things. But let's look at a few scriptures. Now, this is very important. This is very interesting. Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 1. Now, this is seriously the nail in the coffin to the whole have to get born again thing. John chapter 1, verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So what was made without him? Nothing. Okay? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. I know we're flipping a lot. That's what we do. Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. It says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So again, if he died spiritually, then there's a whole lot of trouble going on there. But anyway, it says, all things were created through him and for him. Do you see that? Let's go to Ephesians 2:10. Now this one is really, really interesting. But let's go to verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now here we go, verse 10, right? That's how you're saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here we see, nothing was made without him. In him all things consist. He created everything in him, through him, by him. And we who got born again, We were created in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, if that's how you get born again and what takes place, how could Jesus be created or recreated in himself? Does that make sense? If all things are created by him, how could he be born again if it takes Jesus doing the creating? I haven't thought about these things. I think, okay, well, I choose to believe that anyway. It's okay. Anyway, let's look at something very interesting. Let's look at what happened while Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. That is a big thing, right? What happened when Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days? Well, certain people will teach, well, Jesus was suffering in hell. And when the atonement for sin was finally complete, his sin-racked, suffering spirit being tormented by the devil and tormented by demons, Jesus being literally sinful, literally cursed in that way. A light shined from heaven into the darkest recesses of hell, and God said, "It is enough!" And that is when Jesus was born again and taken out of hell. Now, where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. But because they misinterpret verse after verse after verse, and they build a whole system of thought, then that's what they come up with. Right? And so again, I'm not making fun of anyone, but that is not what the Bible teaches. So what happened while Jesus was in the tomb, his body, obviously, for 3 days? Well, as I said, he did not go to hell to be tormented, being sinful. He went, when he died and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he left. When he gave up his spirit on the cross, he left as a total conquering victor, not a defeated individual waiting to get born again. He left as a totally conquering victor. And let's look at some things, what Jesus says. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's look at verse 43. Remember the thieves on the cross? And the one thief, he got convicted and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Not after 3 days. When I get born again, you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus clearly says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Notice that. So look at another verse, Luke 23 again, in verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Okay? Notice he did not say, "Father, in 3 days, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now think about this. If Jesus died spiritually, he couldn't say this. That would have been false. He was being committed into Satan's hands in hell, according to the teaching. He couldn't say that. Let's look at what he did during those 3 days. Okay, there's a whole lot we can go through. I'm not going to go through every single thing that we could go through. But let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verse 18 through 20. Now, this is something that there's differences of opinion based upon the interpretation of Scripture, and I understand that. So I'm going to briefly discuss what a lot of people believe concerning this, and I'm going to tell you what I believe concerning this because of what I believe the Bible clearly says. And you can disagree with me on this. That's fine. Let's read the verses. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's start in verse 18. We'll read through verse 20. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." So, some people believe, and usually it's people who don't believe that Jesus went to hell at all, okay? But yet when we look in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he said, and he talked about David being still in his grave, and he said, talking about Jesus, that "you will not allow my flesh to see corruption, nor my soul to stay in Hades or hell." So I believe that Jesus did go, but not being corrupted, but being a victor. Okay? Now, well, how they interpret this is they say, no, Jesus is not talking about Jesus actually going to hell and preaching to these guys. What it's actually talking about is that the Spirit of Christ in Noah was preaching to those peoples in those days. And certainly that could be an interpretation. Because remember how we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 through 12, that all the prophets were prophesying the gospel unto us and of the grace that should come to us. And they were trying to find out, figure out, when this should happen, because the Spirit of Christ was in them prophesying these things. And they realized it wasn't for them they were ministering these things, but to us who will receive these things. So that's possible. However, when you look at the wording in verse 20, verse 19, it says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Do you see that? It means to, when you see that when they heard the preaching was not while they were being disobedient in the days of Noah, but he went and preached some message to those spirits who were in prison, these spirits who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. Do you understand? Do you see that? If it was Noah, if it was the Spirit of Christ preaching to them through Noah, it would have been those spirits who were disobedient. The Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to those spirits who were being disobedient when Noah was on the earth. But it says it's those specific spirits who formerly were disobedient. To me, that's a key phrase there as to when it took place. I don't know. Does that make sense to you? Right? He went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, those spirits who were disobedient formerly in the days of Noah. And so to me, that the whole wording there shows us that. So what did Jesus preach? This is what bothers people. You don't get a second chance to get born again in hell. That's true. Who says he was going to preach the gospel? It doesn't say he went to preach the gospel to them. Not only that, but in verse 19 it says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, that could be talking about the just, and we're going to look at that just now. But who says that he was preaching the gospel to those guys? Noah could have been, by the Spirit of God, could have been saying, you need to get in the ark. God's sending a flood. You need to repent and get in the ark. Get saved, get in the ark. And they were laughing at him. It could be that the Spirit of God through him said, you know what? This God you're mocking, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to drown. The whole world's going to see a flood. You need to get on the ark, because if you reject this, you're going to die and you're going to end up in hell. And this same God you're laughing at, he's going to show up and show you who he is. That could have been the whole message that Jesus came. I am the one whom you rejected. Why did you reject me? Not, this is the gospel, here's a second chance. It doesn't say he came to preach the gospel. Do you see that? So anyway, that is why I'm saying I'm not a big stickler on this one. I mean, if you don't really see it that way, that's fine. It's not a life or death issue, right? However, remember that the Old Testament saints were waiting for Jesus and salvation. And they are not made perfect apart from us. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, talking about the Spirit of Christ who's in them for the grace that and the salvation which they knew was going to come to us. But remember, we also saw in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, that they are not made perfect apart from us. Right? So anyway, it appears, and this is what a lot of Bible scholars believe, it appears that the Old Testament saints, when they died in faith, but because Jesus had not yet come, they could not yet live in heaven, because the sin had not yet been actually paid for yet. So there was a place called Abraham's bosom, what they call Abraham's bosom. You can find that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. We're not going to read that, but there was a rich man and there was Lazarus who died. And the rich man, because he didn't believe in God, he didn't repent and all those things, he was in the fire, in torment, the Bible says, but he could see Lazarus afar off. And he said, Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, he said, Abraham, please send Lazarus to dip the finger in water and so he can put it on my tongue so I can have some relief from this torment, for I'm in the flame. So there was a gulf between them, but he could see them. So that's why a lot of Bible scholars, and I believe this too, that there was a, for the Old Testament saints, there was a place in the earth. There's also other places where you can show that hell's also in the earth, the pit's in the earth, someplace in the deep recesses. I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't want to go there, so I'm not really worrying about it. But Abraham's bosom seemed to be a chamber of nice comfort. And those who rejected God could see it from afar. But you know what? There's not one verse in the Bible that says those in the lake of fire and those in hell, those who are in hell now can see heaven. I don't think it's not talking about heaven. Anyway, let's go to another portion. And we're not going to turn there, but you can write this down. You can read this later on. This is very interesting. But in 1 Samuel chapter 28, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 13, 15, and 19, King Saul goes to a witch, a medium, a sorcerer, a diviner, a spiritist, someone who communes with the dead, and said, please bring up the spirit of Samuel. Because Samuel had died, Samuel the prophet had died, and he didn't know, because God had rejected him as being king. God wasn't talking with King Saul. He was talking with David. Now, this is where people make a mistake. But God rejected Saul from being king, but he did not reject Saul as being his child. This is very important. Because sometimes people misinterpret that, and they think God rejected Saul. No, he said, clearly, I rejected you from being king, and I'm going to raise up another king. Why? Because leaders are very important in the kingdom of God. Amen? But if you read those verses, 1 Samuel 28, verses 13, 15, and 19, you will see that the spirit of the prophet Samuel told King Saul, tomorrow you're going to die and you're going to be with me. But first, he came up from the earth. He didn't come down from heaven. I remember in the book of Acts, Jesus ascended into heaven. So Samuel did not come down from heaven. He came up from the earth. And Samuel told Saul, tomorrow you will be with me. You and your sons will be with me tomorrow. So that means Saul was going to join Samuel. So I believe Saul still is going to be in heaven. He believed God. He wasn't perfect. None of us are perfect. Right? But I find that very interesting how Samuel came up from the earth. And so that kind of shows us the same thing of Abraham's bosom. And so what did Jesus do? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look at verses 8 through 10. When Jesus went to hell, or Hades, if you want to call it that. Hades is just a holding chamber until the judgment. But now that Christ has come, we don't go there. We go directly to the presence of God, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so all those Old Testament saints, remember, they were looking forward to the Christ who was to come. If you really study scriptures out. They were looking forward to the Christ who was to come. They were believing in that. All right? And they are not made perfect apart from us, and we're not made perfect apart from them. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus. His blood was for the sin of all mankind from all time. It wasn't just from the day he died forward, it's for the whole time. So we are in Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verse 8. Through 10, and it says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty clear. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now again, that doesn't mean that he was corrupted and suffered in hell being sinful. I believe that he went there to go and bring his people, all the people that had believed in him, from Adam, John the Baptist, all of those guys. He said, it is finished, the thing that you've been hoping for. Remember, read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Amen. Said, that which you've been hoping for has been completed. I have come just as you knew I would. I have come and I've died. Now it's time for us to go and be with the Father. Right? That's what happened. And so he led captivity captive. There's two ways to look at that. One is that Jesus conquered sin, sickness, and death and removed the fear of death. Think about that. Those things that hold us captive. He led captivity captive. In other words, he defeated all of those things that hold men captive. You can look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 through 15. We're not going to turn there, but Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 15, it says that Jesus by death, he defeated the power of death and Satan who had the power of death and removed the fear that men have of dying. So those are, they were holding people captive, right? There's another way to look at he brought captivity captive or led captivity captive. He led those who were captive in Abraham's bosom and led them into heaven and presented them to the Father. Amen. You know, there's a triumphal procession that you can look at. when Paul wrote sometime with Roman themes that they understood. And when a conquering king, when he won the battle against his foe, when he would return back home, he would bring all the spoils of war, and they would march into the kingdom they came from, showing the people, especially if they were like a general, the king, everything that was won through the victory. Now, I oversimplified those things, but that's what I really believe happened. Jesus led everything that was precious to God, all of those things, because of sin. They could not be in the presence of God. They were in Abraham's bosom. He brought and he presented them to God. Amen? Amen. So anyway, let us go ahead and finish on that this evening, and we'll pick up next week, and I'll finish. I have a few more points on the person of Jesus, and then we'll finish that up.